two of our Southern Baptist missionaries serving in Brazil, Eric and Ramona Reese. And each Sunday this month, we're going to learn more about their story, their testimony. And today, we're going to hear about an interview where Eric took a reporter and some videographers from the International Mission Board to meet with a man who was a powerful drug lord in Rio. Locally, he was known as the Godfather. And this was a man who originally wanted Eric dead. But over time, they developed a relationship. Listen to the story.
Rio, day two, night. The meeting was set and there was no way out of it. To back out now would put Eric in a tough spot. Not only would he offend their hospitality, but it might have the smell of intrigue, and he can't afford to raise any suspicions about his honesty. At 9 p.m., we were going to be permitted to film an interview with a man Eric refers to as the Godfather, a drug lord that has ascended to power through violence and ruthlessness. At nearly 40 years of age, he is a legend in Rio de Janeiro, having survived numerous assassination attempts, prison terms, and years of operating in a business that has a way of catching up to you. In the hotel lobby, Eric confirms that he has just come from a meeting with the Godfather and his two top lieutenants. During this meeting, he was witness to how vicious these men can be, as they were delivering a beating to a man on what Eric describes as a bloody mattress. Eric had to supply a photo of every team member in advance. My photo was a problem. Based on my picture, they decided I was CIA. Of course, I knew none of this as we head out for the meeting. All kinds of thoughts have been racing through my head. Is this foolishness? Bravado? Is this even necessary? Were they setting us all up to teach Eric a powerful lesson? I felt my mortality very close at hand. Finally, it was time. Part of the agreement required we close our eyes for the approach. Eyes closed, we bang around inside Eric's truck, blind as we careen through the streets. The Godfather's spotters had called us in, and we had a narrow window to get to the location before we are made by a circling police car. By this time, Eric's nerves are ratcheted up to an absolute maximum, his tense voice giving clipped last-minute instructions as the truck rattles along. Then suddenly things got very quiet, as the truck's wheels turn onto what sounds like grass. Eric taps the horn twice. Ice fills my belly. In the blackness, I hear a wooden gate scrape open, and Eric whisper, "Oh my God," in Portuguese as we roll inside. Again, the gate scrapes. The engine is cut, and it's dead quiet. It's country quiet. Nothing. Eric rasps, "You can open your eyes now." It appears that we are in a field with a high-walled gate behind us. To the left, there is some type of structure. In the wood line in front of us, there is the faint outline of a masked man with a weapon. In the darkness, we can sense the presence of others. It feels like a fraternity hazing. The hair on the back of my neck stands on end. Ears hear every sound, and I face forward, unsure of what protocol is most likely to keep me alive. Slowly, a figure emerges to the left of the truck. He's wearing dark clothing, black gloves, and a ski mask. He speaks to Eric in a low mutter. Eric produces our photos once again. The masked figure reviews them all, stopping on mine. "He wants you to look at him," Eric grunts. This, I know, is a very delicate thing. Turning my head towards the dome light, I take off my glasses and try to give him the clearest view possible without looking him in the eyes. After a few more tense seconds, he seems satisfied. We can now exit the vehicle. Once outside, four masked men materialize as we are herded to the side of the truck. I can tell that these are young men. Strangely, that was some comfort. Taking the prone position, we are given an expert frisking that would put an FBI agent to shame. I expected them to be rough, but they were not. Finally, we're allowed to get our gear and set up the shot. The interview will take place in front of a makeshift shack, comprised of a tin roof and cinder walls. In the background, you can see the bloody mattress. Jim, the writer on our team, is running sound and asking questions in English. Eric will interpret. They stand off to the right a bit, as directed. The other Jim is running B camera, and Steve is shooting stills. They are to my left, as discussed. It is impossibly dark. I ask if I can turn on a light. Given permission, I am careful to aim it at the ground at first so as not to blind anyone. When the light comes up, I see a masked man standing in the back of the shack. I assume it is the Godfather. Eric is pacing a bit in front of the camera and telling us we need to roll. He's telling us we have guys behind us with 9mm. He's saying we don't have much time. In the playback, my voice is strangely calm. We're rolling, sir. Ready when you are. Crafty, the drug lord, has set up a decoy. As Jim asks the first questions, we are surprised to find that the figure clothed in black we took to be the head bodyguard responds to the question. Rather than facing the cameras and the light, he positions himself off to my right, back to the lens. It takes us a minute to react. Panning over, I realize he is out of my light. Do I chance moving my light to illuminate him more? Well, that's why we're here, isn't it? Carefully and slowly, I pan it to the right just a pinch. Better. I remember the entire time thinking about keeping my movements slow and predictable, and whenever possible, showing my hands.
Porque, primeiro, ele é uma pessoa que chegou dentro da comunidade, ajudou a comunidade, porque uma comunidade, toda comunidade, ela é carente de situações financeiras. E ele, por sua vez, não trouxe financiamento para ninguém. Ele trouxe a paz que muitos precisam de ter, essa paz.
After 10 minutes, our time is up. We are dismissed. We gather our gear quickly. We don't look around. We get in the truck. Eyes closed, we race off into the night. Eric gives us the play-by-play as motorcycle assassins shadow us until we are out of their zone. We can open our eyes now. We're in the clear. Joy came back into our lives, air into our lungs. We're going to live to see another sunrise. We're going to live to see our children. We laughed and chided each other the way men do when they push things to the limits and live to tell about it. Eric, verbose in normal circumstances, is downright bombastic. Dude, when we came through the gate, the number 3 dude had an AK-47 pointed right at your head. I was like, oh my God. Fortunately for me, I had my eyes closed and missed seeing the automatic weapon that was leveled just 12 inches from my head. Apparently, they really were convinced that I was a spy. They said my picture made me look Russian. They had a wild conspiracy theory that the Russians were helping the Americans on the war against drugs. Earlier that day, we had some time to talk about the fear that goes into choosing to do something like this, which, by the way, Eric does a lot. He holds a regular meeting with the Godfather to talk about God. He reads the Bible to this guy and many other dangerous people. During our talk, Eric said something that stuck with me. He said, "Whatever you fear, you worship." That word, along with Matthew 25, got me into the truck that night. Matthew 25 contains one of the parables of the talents in the Bible. It talks about how certain servants were entrusted with talents and were faithful, and some were not. Was I going to be faithful with my talent? I may not be gifted to share God with a killer. I can't even share it with my neighbor. But I can tell the story. The one about this guy, Eric, who can and does share the gospel every day in one of the most dangerous places on earth.
Did you read that last sentence? Eric led him to Christ before his death. Let's give the Lord a hand for that. That's why Jesus came. When we celebrate Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, that he came to save everyone, including drug lords, including me and including you. And by the way, when you give to this World Mission Offering, you're supporting Eric and Ramona and 10,000 other Southern Baptist missionaries in this world. So give generously and give sacrificially. God's called them and they're being faithful. But God calls you and me to be faithful here, to serve Him, to obey Him. And the truth is that following close to Jesus, serving Him, being faithful, being obedient, it's not always easy. Some of us struggle with it. We face unexpected circumstances and hardships. Life has its ups and its downs. But here's something I want you to know. Living for the Lord, being close to the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, obeying the Lord, it's doable. It is doable. And there are too many of us who are believers in Christ that tell ourselves, I can't do it. I can't be close to Christ. I can't live for Him. I can't do it. It's doable. If it wasn't doable, listen, then everything's a lie. God has saved you and Christ is in you, and it is possible for you to be close to Him. Possible for you to be a faithful, obedient servant of the Lord. And this month, I want us to learn some lessons about being close to Jesus and being a faithful and obedient servant. For instance, we're going to learn each week by hearing more of the testimony of Eric and Ramona Reese and learn from their example. But we're also going to learn from the Bible, from God's Word, as we look at the stories of some people who traveled to Bethlehem. And they were present when Jesus was an infant. They were there and they were close to Him, and there was obedience and faithfulness in their lives. And you and I can learn something from them, because the truth is their journey to Bethlehem, to where Christ was not always an easy journey. They faced challenges. Just like you and me in life, our journey to where God has for us, our journey to closeness with Christ, our journey to faithfulness and obedience, it's not all easy. There are challenges that come. And so I want us to learn from their stories and from a man like Eric Reese who's traveling the journey that God has for him, and it's not easy. And it cost him some things. And just let God teach us today. And I want us to begin this morning with the story of Joseph and Mary, their journey to Bethlehem. Stand with me for a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you love us. Thankful that through Jesus Christ we have salvation and forgiveness, eternal life. But thankful that you are with us every moment of every day. And Father, we know that the journey for some of us is easier than it is for others, or for some of us it's harder. But God, we're never alone. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and challenge us, inspire us, teach us, correct us, help us. Because, Lord, we want to travel the road to our Bethlehem. We want to be close to you. We want to live for you and serve you and be faithful and be obedient and grow. And so, Lord, do in us today something special. Thank you for the great cloud of witnesses, those who have loved you throughout the centuries and served you throughout the centuries, and those who are doing it today. And may we learn from them so that we might be all you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. Now, the story of Joseph and his journey to Bethlehem is told primarily in Matthew chapter 1. And Mary's story is found in Luke chapter 1. Today we don't have time to read all of that, so for your convenience, I've placed the biblical text on the back of the sermon insert. So if you haven't gotten that out yet, do so now, and you'll have all the Bible passages printed for you there. If you don't have this, go ahead and open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and to Luke chapter 1. And I'll point some things out in those passages about their journeys to Bethlehem. Now, most of you know the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph engaged, betrothed to be married, and so on, and then she's pregnant. Let me tell you a little bit more about that. In their day and time, engagement and marriage happened a little differently than it does for us in our Western culture. Families would agree to a wedding, to a marriage. And in fact, the bride's father would pay a sum of money that was negotiated to the father of the groom to consummate the deal, so to speak. And they would make a public announcement, sometimes even have a party, but there was this big public announcement that Joe and Jane were engaged, or some of your Bibles translate it, betrothed to one another. Now, that's a little different than engagement today. Engagement then was a legal matter. And it was a very serious matter. When you were engaged, you were considered married, husband and wife. That's why some of the passages refer to Joseph as her husband, even before they were what we would think of as getting married. Because when you were engaged, betrothed, you were married legally. And the only way you could end that relationship was through death or a legal divorce. The difference was that during that engagement, and by the way, that usually lasted about a year. You did not live together. The marriage had not been sexually consummated. You lived with your parents, and so Mary was still living in her family home, so to speak. And at the end of the year, the man would go to his in-law's house and get his wife, bring her back to his. They'd have a big feast, a big party, and then that evening the marriage would be consummated, and that's how it happened. And so it was in stages, and it was different than it is for us today. One of the reasons they had that long waiting period of a year for the engagement or the betrothal, even though they were considered husband and wife, was for the woman to prove her purity. Now you have to remember, that was a very different age than it is today. And if any moment during that 12 months she was pregnant, then that created a problem and the husband did not have to go through with the marriage. He could divorce her. He could end it. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later this morning. And so Mary and Joseph are in this period of being betrothed to one another. They're engaged to one another. They're in love, but they haven't consummated the marriage. And when she becomes pregnant, that's a big deal. That's a serious matter. Now, for many of you in this room, we know it's serious, but for those of you who are older, my mother is a twin. Graduated high school in 1956. Her twin sister became pregnant. And that day and time, the woman was usually or often sent somewhere. And so my mother's sister was sent away where she had the baby and put it up for adoption. My mother and her sister were born out of wedlock, raised by their grandparents because their biological parents never married. And, you know, there was a time in this country when those circumstances were viewed very differently than they are today. Now, it's not necessarily a good thing today, but it used to be a really, really difficult matter. Well, you get back to Mary and Joseph time, it's really tough. It's really serious. And all of a sudden, here's these two people who are in love. They're legally engaged. They have dreams for their future. And their plans are unexpectedly interrupted. And all kinds of stuff happened. Can you imagine how Mary felt? Should I tell Joseph? How much do I tell Joseph? If I tell him that God's the Father, he'll think I'm crazy. If I don't tell him that, he'll think I've been unfaithful. Now, here's Joseph. He knows he's not the father. I don't know if she told him about what the angel said or not. The scripture doesn't tell us. But if she had, would you have believed her? I don't think I would have. Would you have believed her? You know, the woman you're in love with and you're engaged to, she comes to you, hey, I'm pregnant, and God's the daddy. Would you have believed? Would you buy that? And so Joseph, can you imagine all he was feeling? Betrayed, anger, hurt, embarrassment. And so initially their relationship, it became a problem because Matthew tells us that after Joseph learned she was pregnant, he was planning to divorce her. And then an angel appeared to Joseph and told him what was really happening. He went forward with the wedding, the marriage, if you will. But even after that, it didn't get easy. Because they still face negativity from other people. It's not far-fetched to imagine all the gossip. I mean, everybody in that small town of Nazareth talking about them. Because in their day, that would have been a big deal. A really big deal. Gossip, people laughing at them, snickering behind their back, saying this, saying that. And Joseph, in the beginning, some people would have looked at Joseph and considered him the innocent victim of an unfaithful wife. Others will have looked at him and said, uh-huh, you did what you shouldn't have done. You're sexually active. You're impure. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And then after he found out the truth, that what God was doing was giving the Savior to the world, and then he followed through with the marriage, people would have looked at him and said either of these two things. They would have either said, all right, see, I knew you were the sinner. You're the daddy. Or they would have said, you're nuts. Marrying somebody who's pregnant with another man's child? And so in any of those scenarios, Joseph would have been the subject of all kinds of talk. And you know he would have heard some of it. So all these emotions, all these thoughts, all this stuff. And poor Mary. I mean, no matter what the story is, she's a guilty sinner. Whether Joseph is the father or somebody else the father, in the eyes of the community, she's a guilty sinner. I mean, and so it was not easy. And yet, they obeyed God. They did what he told them to do. They were faithful. And they ended up in Bethlehem with the Savior and Lord of the world. What if they had not been faithful? What if they had not been obedient? I wonder how many times God has a destination for us. And once we arrive at that moment in history, we arrive at that place God has for us, there's blessing and fulfillment and miracles. But we never make it there. We don't arrive because somewhere along the journey, we give up. We become unfaithful. We disobey. We throw in the towel and just quit. God's got a plan for us. He has a destiny for us. He has a Bethlehem for us, a place where we're close to Christ, a place where we're growing in that relationship with Him, a place where we're serving Him, a place where He favors us, a place where He blesses us, a place where we see His hand at work. But we have to travel the road to get there. They did. We have to. What can we learn from them and their story? A couple of things real quickly, and I hope you'll jot these down on the insert in your bulletin. We can learn from them, listen, that God's plan is always more important than other people's thoughts and opinions and attitudes. God's plan for us is always more important than what other people think, than how other people react. See, we spend way too much of our life worried about what everybody else thinks. Too much of our life not living for the Lord, not being faithful to the Lord, because we don't want to be different. We don't want anyone to laugh at us, to misunderstand us. We don't want to be the odd one on the outside, so to speak. What will people at school think about me? What will people at work think about me? What will my favorite uncle think about me? What will my next door neighbor, my best friends, what will they say? How will they react when I'm different? I'm being faithful and I'm being obedient and I'm growing and I'm walking close to Jesus, and we worry about what people will think. And we allow their opinions to stop us from ever reaching the Bethlehem God has for each and every one of us in this room. And that's a terrible way to live, because it means you're living for other people, not for what God has for you. It means that other people are dictating your life. You've surrendered your destiny. You've surrendered the quality of your life to the opinions and thoughts and attitudes of other people who don't have your best interest at heart, who do not want you close to Jesus, who do not want you to be a growing, faithful servant of the Lord. And that's a terrible way to live. And yet too many people live that way. Some of you are living that way. The second thing we can learn from them is this. Circumstances do not have to determine who we are, who we become, and what we do. The circumstances of life that are constantly changing do not have to be the determining factor in who we are, or who we become tomorrow, or what we do, the choices we make. So many of us spend our lives reacting. Something happens, we react. And we spend our time on this planet bouncing around, reacting to one event and then another, reacting to one person and then another. And rather than taking charge and charting a course that is good and godly and happy, we just bounce around. We just react. And whatever's going on in life determines who we are in that moment. The changing circumstances of life dictate the person we become and the choices we make. And again, I submit that's not the better way to live. There's something better than that. We don't have to be just a reactionary. We can stay close to our Lord and arrive at the destination He has for us. Travel that road, take that journey, and let nothing deter us. And the outcome will be so much better, so much richer, so much more meaningful. We don't have to be the victims of our circumstances. And something that a lot of us could benefit from is this. Stop playing the victim. Stop playing the victim. Stop playing the victim. It won't get you anywhere good. So, who really were Joseph and Mary? I mean, because their journey wasn't easy. But they made it. They got there. Does it make sense that if perhaps you and I become a little bit more like them? If we can know more about who were they really? And we can learn some lessons about who they were and then pattern ourselves after that a little bit more. That just maybe our journey might go a little bit better. We may just end up in our Bethlehem. Does that make sense? Does that sound fair? So let's look for a moment at who they were and what can they teach us and what can we learn from who they were so that we can become the best that God has for us to be in life. Number one, and I want to start with some character traits and then end with some spiritual things. They're all spiritual, but you'll understand what I'm saying. Number one, they were kind and gentle people. Kind and gentle people. You see, Joseph was going to divorce her, and he had a right to, and according to the Old Testament law, it was probably the expected thing. But the Bible says he wanted to do it secretly, quietly. And he did not want to embarrass or humiliate or disgrace her any more than she already was. You see, in his day and time, there were two ways to get a divorce. Remember when they were engaged, they made a big public announcement? Well, normally when someone divorced somebody, and by the way, in most divorces, there's a lot of what? Anger and hurt, and people can get really vindictive. So it was very common. They, just like they had a big public announcement of the engagement, they'd make a big public show of the divorce. And many times the man would act the injured party, and he even publicly state why he was divorcing her. And so publicly she would just be terribly humiliated. Joseph loved her. And he wasn't going to do that. You see, the second way they could divorce was private. A little more quiet. Yeah, everybody would eventually know, but you didn't put her on the spot in front of everybody. Because what he would do, and Moses in the Old Testament required that when a man divorced his wife, he'd give her a written piece of paper, a writ of divorce. So that if down the road anybody questioned her status, she had legal documentation of her status as a single woman. And so you would write this certificate of divorce and you would present it to her in the presence of two witnesses. And that's what he was planning to do. Now, that tells us something about this guy. Because some people, whenever they're injured, feel they have the right to speak whatever comes to their mind. And if they're injured, hey, that's your bad luck because I'm letting everybody know. Some of us have a bravado that we think, hey, tough turkey, you deserve it. Wham! That wasn't Joseph. Is it possible that being kind and gentle gets us a little bit further in life? That it has an impact on relationships long term? And is it possible that the way we treat other people sometimes has something to do with how God looks on us with favor or not? By the way, when you read the book of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, those things that the Holy Spirit produces in those of us who are believers, the fruit of the Spirit are things like meekness and gentleness and, right? Well, doesn't that sound a little bit like Joseph? So kindness and gentleness might help you on your journey to the destiny God has for you. Number two. They weren't rash. They were not rash and reactionary. Joseph took some time to think and probably pray about what he was going to do, and he put a plan together. Too often things happen in life, and man, we just emotionally respond. We react. Wow, we all are guilty of that. But when it comes to the big things of life and the big decisions of life, that's not a wise way to do it. We end up many times making things worse and even making poor decisions. I remember when I was about 18, 19 years old, had only been preaching a couple of years, there was a lay preacher in my home church, an older man named Herman Hale. Just a lay guy who had preached in churches and even pastored little bitty churches. And I remember one Sunday night him talking to me and giving me some of the best advice I ever received in life. He said, Steve, as a preacher and a pastor, there will be times people make you mad. And he was right. And he said, when it happens, you're going to want to preach about it. He said, every time you find yourself getting mad and wanting to preach a sermon on the subject, wait a week. That has saved me a lot of pain over the years. There are a lot of pastors I know who need to learn that lesson. But the same thing's true in life and in relationships. That a lot of times we really mess things up or we make them a lot worse because we are rash. And that gets in the way of us finding some of the things, not all of the things, but some of the things that God has for us. Now let's talk about some things that are a little bit more spiritual. Huh? Those were pretty spiritual, those two, weren't they? Number three, they were already living faithfully as servants of God before the crisis interrupted their life. They were already living as faithful servants of God before the crisis occurred. As a result, their faithfulness influenced how they handled the crisis. For many of us, when life is going well and things are not that difficult, we easily become distracted in our faith, in our spiritual life. And we don't take advantage of the opportunities we have to really deepen our relationship with the Lord and to grow closer to Him and to read the Bible and to pray and to serve and to get involved and to develop spiritually. We just get distracted by all the other stuff in life because, hey, it's okay. Life's good. And then all of a sudden, there's a moment when life turns hard and we turn to God. And rather than already being the kind of person who can handle it, all of a sudden, in the midst of the crisis, we have the second crisis of trying to find God. Of trying to get close to Him. And the good news is God lets you do that. He loves you and He'll be there. But my friends, when you're already walking in intimacy with Him, when the crisis comes, you don't have to go looking for Him. And you're much better prepared to deal with what comes. Use the good moments in life to go to Bethlehem. To be where Christ is. To grow and serve and be faithful and develop. So when the hard moments come, when the busy moments come, you're better prepared for them. Does that make sense? It's like if you're going to run a marathon, don't wait till the day before to start exercising. I'm just saying. See, Joseph was a righteous man. That's what Matthew 1 says. He was a righteous man. The very fact that he was planning to divorce her, and he was doing it nicely, but he was planning to divorce her, speaks to the fact that he took family purity seriously. Mary in Luke chapter 1, twice the angel told her she had found favor with God. I don't think God chose just anyone to be the mother of Jesus. She found favor with God. That speaks to their faithfulness, to their walk with God. Now, number four, and the last one is this. They believed and trusted the Word of God above everything else in life, including their fears. They believed and trusted the Word of God above everything. Including their fears. When the angel said to Mary, this is what's going to happen, what was her response? May it happen to me, be done to me, according to your word. The Bible tells us in Matthew 1, when the angel spoke to Joseph and explained what was happening, Joseph got out of bed, and the Bible says he did what the angel commanded him to do. See, very simple. When God spoke, they said that's bigger than anything else they felt. How much confidence do you have in the truth of God, the Word of God? I mean, do you read this? Do you study this? Do the principles of God's Word shape how you go about life, how you make decisions, what you value, what's important? Do you trust God's Word? You see, it's going to be very difficult to be faithful and to stay close to Christ and to be obedient if you don't take seriously what He says. Get up next Sunday morning and make it to Sunday school. And study God's Word. Read the Gospel of John this week if you're not used to reading the Bible. Just sit down and start reading in the Gospel of John. What are you afraid of? What fear do you have that keeps you from finishing the journey to Bethlehem. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of what someone else may think or do? Are you afraid of letting go and letting God have control? What are you afraid of? I was really struck by the statement that the missionary, Eric Reese, made that the reporter mentioned in the video, where Eric Reese said, whatever you fear, you what? You worship. Because if you fear something so much that it controls you, that it dictates in your life, then that means it's pretty powerful in your life. If fear is shaping you, then you are bowing to it. Mary and Joseph had moments of fear, but they had more trust in God's word, and they had more reverence for Him than what other people thought. What about you? Do you have more fear, more reverence for God, or somebody's opinion? Or something else? Let's stand. And as we sing this song and worship our Father, you're invited to talk to God about your fears. Talk to God about your dreams. Talk to God about your journey to the Bethlehem that He has for you. Talk to him about decisions you need to make, things you need to repent of or confess or change. You're invited to kneel here at this altar and talk to your Lord. If you want to pray with someone, counselors are ready to talk with you, pray with you. If you want to join this church, we invite you to come. And if you need to give your heart and life to Jesus, we invite you right now. Let's sing together. You come.